Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so nice to see you all here this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together like this. I am certainly glad to be here. I hope that you are glad to be here as well. In fact, if you're visiting with us for the very first time, I sure hope you know that we're very glad that you're here. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And I trust that the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. We have a very rich text in front of us in 1 Peter 2. And I am excited to dive into it. Some of this is going to tag on with what we didn't quite get to the last time we were in 1 Peter, in verse 6, what Tom read for us. But then the lion's share of what we will look at today is found in verses 7 and 8 that was read for us. A wise pastor once told me that the most important thing you can do when you come to a text and you study it like this is to really find out why God has this here for us. And that's really what I want to do this morning. If we can accomplish that, we're accomplishing much. And in our text this morning, we're going to see a major contrast. This contrast is the difference between life and death. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death, or eternal separation from God, in other words. And that difference is the difference between belief in Christ and its results and unbelief in him, or rejection of him and its tragic results. And as such, just as an introduction, I want us to look at some things that Christ said of himself. You don't need to turn to these passages. I've got them here. But during Christ's ministry on earth, he confronted many people. They were confronted with his teaching. We're going to talk about how we're all confronted with Christ today via the Word of God. But he said many things of himself that could only be true of himself, because he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." So there he claims that he was directly sent by God the Father and even given specific works to do from the Father. Amazing. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." He's equating himself with the deity of the Father. This Jesus of Nazareth, who went around claiming that he was forgiving people of their sins. And the folks that he spoke to certainly knew what he was talking about as they picked up stones to throw at him, thinking that he was blaspheming. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So he claimed that he was sent to be a ransom payment, to be a sacrifice for the sins of many. Jesus also said he was the door to heaven. John chapter 10 and verse 9. Even further than that, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a huge claim. The only access we have to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of these things that Jesus said, they are essentially summed up in what it says in John 20, where all men are challenged that they need to believe in him in order to have eternal life. It's the gospel message. John chapter 20 and verse 31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." All people, everywhere, no matter of race, status, class, location, when they are confronted with Jesus Christ and who he really is, they can only be put in two different categories. As the title of our message suggests there on the wall, either you understand Jesus Christ to be the precious and all-sufficient and valuable cornerstone as he is, or else you don't believe in him and you reject him. In which case, he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to you, and you are doomed. And so we are going to look at that in this text today. We'll see much about who Christ is. It's an encouraging text, and it's a sobering text. So let me again ask God to bless our time. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, what a privileged people we are. The blessings that you have given to us by your grace are just innumerable. Even as Roger sang, it is all of your grace. We can come to you and have union with you because you have transformed our hearts and lives. We can be built up on you. You've even caused us to have similar desires so that we long for and hunger for Jesus Christ and even a loving relationship with him further and further. You give us your spirit in this life to help guide us through things, to help recall things in Scripture to mind. You give us this precious word of God, which is our guidebook, our rock, our lamp to our feet, and how precious it is to dive into these things and study them. I ask that you would help us to do that today. May your spirit be here with us to guide us. Help us to glean things from this that make our hearts just praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and praise you, God the Father, who is sovereign over all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we concluded our study last time just by touching on a couple of things in verse 6. So, let me back up and just remind us of a few of things, those things in our context. Verse 4 told us that those who have tasted the kindness of God, those who are believers of God's grace, not because of their own merits, in other words, they come to Christ as a living stone, as to a living stone. And so we spoke in some detail about what that amazing phrase means, that Christ is a living stone. He is the great stone that the whole church is built upon. And we saw that as we went to the text where he says that very thing to Peter, who is the author of this book. Remember, Christ said to Peter, "You are Peter," different word for rock, "and then upon this rock, the great rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Christ is that stone, that rock that the church is built upon, as Peter even says here in our text. And we talked about the fact that Christ is the living stone because he rose from the grave. He conquered death and he is alive. Hallelujah. He's the living stone in that sense. And not only in that sense is he the living stone, but he is also the source of all life. So he's this wondrous living stone that we can come to, and he's like no other. He is choice and he's precious in the sight of God, the text told us. Now, Peter continues this analogy further. He tells us that we also are being built up as living stones. We are living stones upon Christ, who is our foundation or our chief cornerstone. We're the little stones being built up upon that great and precious and choice stone, the cornerstone. And do you see how fitting it is that Peter would use that analogy? Who better to understand this than the one who is given the name that means stone or rock, right? We mentioned that interaction last time. Remember the very first thing that Christ ever said to Peter? He just looked at him and said, "You are Simon. You shall be called Peter." Very first thing he said, which means rock or stone. He changed Simon's name to Peter. And Peter, through the name that God gave him, came to understand very clearly that Christ was the great stone and that he, the little stone, was being built upon that great stone. And it's not only him who was this little rock being built upon the great rock, but all of those who have been touched by God's grace. All of us are the little stones being built upon the great stone. And that's the point here. That's the picture, the analogy. And what a grace and what a privilege it is that we have fellowship with Christ. We can come to him. We're even being built up on him. We talked about how we are able to offer spiritual sacrifices. Our hearts are thankful to him. We do things for him because we love him. All of these things are our great privileges as believers in Christ. He's doing these works in us as we are being built up. Now, that's a really speedy summary view of what we talked about last time. And then, in verse 6, Peter reminds us of the text in Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 6, if you look at your Bibles, he says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." A wonderful thing that Peter is doing here is he's tying this text in Isaiah in to give us absolute assurance that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is truly the one who is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God, so he was quoting directly the words of God when he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice and precious cornerstone." Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 42. I just want to remind us of this prophecy in Isaiah 42 that was fulfilled in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, listen to this description. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly lit burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now, here we have a description that can only be applied ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know for certain this is talking about Christ, because it tells us that later on in Matthew chapter 12. But Christ here is described as God's servant. He did exactly the will of the Father when he was on earth, perfectly. And we're told he's God's chosen one. We're told that in Peter again. And his soul delights in him, and who has God's spirit on him. And certainly we see this text reflected very vividly in Christ's baptism, where God the Father pronounced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him." And then the Spirit of God actually came and rested on him. And that last part of verse 1 there in 42 in your New American Standard Bible, if that's what you have, probably says nations, but really that's translated Gentiles. It's speaking of the Gentile nations. And so here we have a text that was written long before Christ came, telling us very clearly that he was chosen, he was elected by God to be this great mediator and this deliverer for both Jews and Gentiles. Amazing. Back in our verse in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, this verse here serves as a wonderful encouragement. Peter references it here, showing us that Jesus is truly the chosen Messiah of God. That passage in Isaiah 28 we discussed. And then contained in that verse, it says, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." They won't be disappointed. Does anybody remember who it is that Peter is writing this letter to? Christians, certainly. Were they Christians that were just living on easy street? Everything was wonderful for them. No persecution whatsoever. Quite the opposite. They were very persecuted Christians. Needed much encouragement. They couldn't get together like this, like we're doing. They'd have to get together in secret. And oftentimes when they did, they were dragged off to the prison house. Many of them had their lands taken away. Many of them were eventually taken away and tortured in horrible ways. Their children were taken from them. Loved ones taken from them. Things that we can't even imagine. And here, Peter says, he who believes in Christ will not be disappointed. That disappointed word there really means to disgrace or to put to shame. And that will not's a double negative representing a strong denial of any possibility that someone who believes in Christ would ever be shamed, would ever be disappointed or disgraced. West paraphrases it accurately. He says, shall positively not be disappointed or shamed. You know, regret is something I think that we all talk about perhaps from time to time. You know, well, I better do something this way now or otherwise I'm going to regret it later, that kind of thing. Or looking back on something, you may think to yourself, boy, I really regret doing fill in the blank, whatever it is. Well, what Peter is saying here is that there is no chance that anyone who ever puts their faith in Jesus Christ will at any point whatsoever have some reason to regret. And that's because Jesus Christ is the solid rock. And in Him, and resting and built upon Him, we will never falter. We will never fail, because He is our foundation if we're built on Him. And He is sure, and He is faithful. We can count on it. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me that Paul wrote to Timothy. I know we were in 2 Timothy this morning, but I think I'm going to go to different passages. Let's look at 2 Timothy, if you would. Turn with me there. I want us to see some of the great confidence in Christ that Paul had. 2 Timothy. And Paul was writing to Timothy for the last time because he was about to be martyred for Christ. And he cared for Timothy dearly, and he wanted to encourage him and to strengthen him. So we'll look at just a few things here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. The Apostle Paul, though he's about to be killed for Christ, was not in any way ashamed for anything that he had ever done for Christ or the gospel whatsoever. Quite the opposite. He says, I know Christ. I know whom I've believed. It's an absolute certainty that he has in Christ this great cornerstone who is immovable. It's not a good guess. It's not that he has a pretty good amount of confidence. It's that he has absolute confidence in the character of Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, all the way to the end. Paul's trust and his confidence was in that character and that sureness of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Now, this is an interesting text because I did a little study on this one time. Nobody's really sure what this is. It may have been a phrase or a poem or a saying or a hymn or something like that, a creed that the early church knew. But it's all about the faithfulness of God. And Paul quotes this statement here. It says, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What a wonderful and encouraging phrase. And remember that whatever this phrase is, because we really don't know, and wherever it came from, it is now penned by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And under that inspiration, Paul here says, it is a trustworthy statement. So we know this is trustworthy. Take this to the bank and look at this cause and effect. The different ones that are in this statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, the effect is, we will also reign with Him. Those are wonderful promises from our God to assure us of the very thing Peter stated. Anyone who believes in Christ will never be put to shame. Never be disappointed. Far from it. We will live with Him. We will reign with Him. Now, there's also a warning here in 2 Timothy, these cause and effects. If we deny Him, He will deny us. We're going to get to that part in verse 8 of 1 Peter. What a terrifying thing to be denied by the great judge. But it's a reality. And then it says if we are faithless, the effect is he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. No matter what men do, whether they are faithful, whether they die for him and endure with him, or whether they deny him and they are faithless to him, it has no effect on the faithful character of our God. He is righteous and holy and just and always will be, and he cannot deny that. That is his own character. How wonderful it is that our God is faithful. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change like we do oftentimes. There is no shifting shadow with him. He is that rock. And Paul was a living testimony to how God is faithful to his people. Look at chapter 4. Some of the very last things Paul ever writes. Chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Well, he has a good attitude about that, doesn't he? May it not be counted against them. But how tragic and how trying that we have recorded for us here, that everybody just deserted the Apostle Paul for fear. He was left alone at his defense. But listen to what he says next, verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." And listen to this confidence. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And the Lord did rescue him and brought him to his heavenly kingdom, where he is in the presence of Christ even now. Hallelujah. Paul lived out this very thing he spoke of, this amazing confidence in the Lord. He was built up on Christ the rock, as Peter says, and he knew and was convinced in Christ his Redeemer. Christ doesn't waver. He is steadfast. He is faithful. Look with me at the parable that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 7. You're familiar with it. And if you've ever had kids, you probably memorized a little song about it. Wise man built his house upon the rock. It's a good one because it's got so many hand motions and kids love it. This text in Matthew 7 comes right after the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes. And listen to what Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Christ gives us just two kinds of people here. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Christ begins here by giving a warning. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. These words he has here are for everyone. Men, women, everywhere who is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and his words. They need to make a determination to either heed his words or to not heed them. And the warning here is that the storm is coming. The rains will fall, the floods will come, and if your life is built upon Christ, the house will stand strong as a firm foundation stands. That's the picture there. I don't know if you've ever seen an actual foundation being built, but it takes quite a bit longer than just one day, doesn't it? A good foundation, anyway. You know, they have to prepare the grounds for everything. They have to put up all the, what am I trying to say? The rebar has to be laid out. It has to be pulled. They have to put up all the forms. You have to use very good concrete with the right amount, right kind of weather outside. You have to wait for a long time for everything to harden. It has to be a very solid foundation because that's really the most important part of your house. Perhaps you've lived in a house before where the foundation moves like an inch or two, and all of a sudden the doors are, you know, like this. There's a big crack in the wall and all kinds of crazy things happening because a foundation is so very important. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation. He will stand strong and will not move at all when the storms come. Those who are built on him, this great cornerstone, they're like this wise builder. And notice, it doesn't say the storms aren't going to come if you're built on Jesus. They are going to come. There's no guarantee it's not going to be hard times. But Jesus is your foundation, so your house will stand when the storms come. You'll remain firm. Relating to the shame, those who put their faith, their trust, their belief in Jesus Christ will not be shamed. And we saw that in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I was just thinking of this morning as I was going through my notes. So this is a bonus for you. But there have been thousands and thousands of martyrs throughout all of the years who have shown that Jesus Christ is faithful to them all the way to the end. And there are many different countries right now where individuals are being persecuted by mostly the Islamic State, Islamic terrorism, that kind of thing. I don't know if you remember, but I think it was in early 2015, there were some Christian Egyptians in orange jumpsuits. I could be wrong, but I think there was like 21 of them that were all lined up along the beach. And think about what the terrorists, these Islamic State individuals who hate the Lord God, are trying to do to individuals who profess Christianity. They're trying to shame them, aren't they? They're trying to show that they're superior. They lined them all up, and these Christian Egyptians knew they were about to be beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they uttered the words just before they were beheaded there on the beach for everyone to see, because this was videotaped, Lord Jesus Christ. They were all uttering those words. And rather than them being put to shame, there was this gospel message that went out in Egypt greater than they've ever had, from what I heard. There was a pamphlet that went out with a gospel message on it about these individuals and how they stayed strong to the end and how they are now in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. Those who put their trust, their belief in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. The worst man can do to you is usher you into the arms of Jesus, right? And notice the contrasting words here back in 1 Peter. Between this verse and the beginning of the next verse, 1 Peter 2:7, we said, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then it says, this precious value then is for you who believe. And we have to look at the meaning behind these words, but we have two sides of this coin here, so to speak, of believing. Those who believe in Christ will never be shamed. And then the word value in verse 7 really means merit or honor. So we have shame and honor. Believing in Christ will never ultimately lead to our shame. And this precious honor or value of being found in Christ is only for those that believe. Shame and honor. Never shamed, and ultimate honor found in Christ. Now, Peter has already taken us through and shown us so much of the value and the honor that we have as believers in Christ. Let me just remind you of some of those things here in 1 Peter. I'll just fly through this. God has chosen us to be aliens, and he did so in his foreknowledge and according to his plan and out of his mercy. All that in verse 1. He has caused us to be born again now to a living hope. Verse 3. We have an eternal inheritance reserved for us. We are protected by God's power. Verses 4 and 5. We have joy and love even in the midst of harsh trial. So much joy because of God's grace to us. Verses 6 through 9. Our salvation is the greatest thing that has occurred in all of history and even causes wonder to the angels. Verses 10 through 12. We were redeemed and purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Verses 18 and 19. We have been born again of the imperishable word of God. Verse 23. We have tasted the kindness of God. Chapter 2, verse 3. We are being built up as living stones now on top of the great cornerstone. Verse 5. Now, that's just a really fast flyover of the things that Peter has told us of this great value we have in Christ. And he's reiterating that now again in this verse. And notice as well that Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, is choice and precious and full of great value to God. in verse 4. It says there in verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." But now, Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is precious and of great value to us who believe as well. There's a connection there. Because we are changed, because we have a new heart with new emotions, we are like our Father in that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find him to be of great and choice and precious value. Again, belief in Jesus Christ does not mean some kind of mental assent. It is a complete change. We are a new creation in him. And so we love him. And notice that there is no neutral ground here. Peter doesn't say, this precious value in knowing Christ is for those who are super righteous believers or something like that. There's not different levels here. He's simply distinguishing believers from unbelievers. He does that, I remind you, all throughout 1 Peter. That's why he calls us aliens in 1 Peter. It's because we don't really belong here. Our true citizenship is in heaven. It's as though we're foreigners to all the people around us. They don't quite understand us in that regard. And there's simply two categories here, believers and unbelievers. And if you are a believer, then there is precious value in knowing Jesus Christ. So to you who believe, I'm asking you today, how valuable is your belief in Christ to you? Is your desire to be with Christ and to grow in Christ, and do you hunger after Christ more and more every day? Every time you taste a newness about Jesus Christ in his word, do you think to yourself, wow, how I want to be loving him more and more all the time? Or do you come to the word of God and do you come to church because of habit or tradition? Or because your family wants you to, or your friends are there? Are you moved in your heart and your affections for a great love that you have for Jesus Christ? Is he your great precious value? Or is there something else that you value over him? Consider to yourself. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul again. And he gives us an example of how valuable and how precious the Lord Jesus Christ was to him over everything else that he could ever attain. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and even the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You're familiar with it, an amazing passage. But before men, Paul had so much that he could have bragged about if he wanted to. Much that he could have been proud of. Much that men probably would have looked at him and maybe have even been jealous of him for. But Paul considered that stuff to be loss, just loss, in order that he may gain Christ. Christ was the most valuable, most precious, most worthy thing in all of the universe to him. It's the ultimate thing. It's all that mattered. Nothing even compared to Christ for Paul. He would trade anything for Christ 1,000 times over. And Peter has been taking us through, do you recall the life of a believer? We talked about being born again through the imperishable word. We talked about how we long for the pure milk of the word as babies, and now we are being built up as those stones. And we never achieve perfection in this life. We're not saying that, but we hunger more and more after the Lord our God. As we grow in him, and as we see more and more of his beauty. And we are going to be doing that for all of eternity if you're in Christ. Because the Lord God is infinitely glorious. That's why. We can never attain to, oh, okay, that's it. This is how glorious he is right there. It's never a plateau. We are always never satisfied with how wondrous he is. So we just keep growing and hungering for more. I'm going to skip a few things just because I'm short on time. Let's move down now to those who do not believe in Christ. And so we're essentially given the stark contrast and the great warning that comes along with it. Look at verse the second part of verse 7 through verse 8 in 1 Peter 2. It says, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." Isn't it striking? Again, there's no neutral ground here. Either you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's precious and has infinite value, and he is your cornerstone, or you do not know him. And he is a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense to you. There's nobody in the middle that is just indifferent or anything like that. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "This is the distinguishing mark between God's chosen people and the rest of mankind. His elect receive Christ and rejoice in him. But as for the ungodly, they willfully reject the Savior, and so becomes to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is the great touchstone of humanity. By contact with him, the precious are discovered and the vile are discerned." That's rather frightening. We spoke last time of how the builders here in this text, that's referenced for us, ultimately that refers to Israel, and how Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And yet he is, and he was made the chief cornerstone by God. And Israel's leaders didn't just reject Christ because they were ignorant of him or something. They didn't have any knowledge of him. It's not a rejection from that sort of ignorance. They actually tested and scrutinized and analyzed him. They investigated him and they decided they didn't want him. They rejected him. He wasn't the Messiah they had imagined. We mentioned this last time. Jesus came along and he was of humble means. He was born the son of a carpenter. Not the right status, not the right pedigree. He was a Nazarene. And he came along and he called them a brood of vipers. And he called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And they couldn't trip him up with anything they asked him. And he ate with sinners at his table. And he had compassion on those who were poor and needy. He wasn't like them at all. He didn't come along and pat them on the back for all their self-righteousness and all their rules they were keeping. He didn't do that at all. Just the opposite. And though he is precious and choice in the sight of God as no other, they rejected him. They didn't want that. And so let's look at these phrases here, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't believe. Because we need to understand that these really are terms for judgment. Here, Christ is blessing unimaginable for those who believe in him, and he is judgment unimaginable for those who reject him. Stone of stumbling. The word stumbling simply means a barrier or a hindrance, a roadblock, an obstacle that causes you to trip and fall and damage and hurt yourself. Some of you can relate to that more than others, since you do it more than others, like me, for instance. Stone of stumbling. And rock of offense, that rock is using the word Petra. We've talked about that before. That means it's speaking of a massive rock, not a stone. It's not just a small stone. This is really like a cliff. So he is this large rock of offense after the stone of stumbling. And so again, what we're speaking of here is severe judgment. Linsky, in Linsky's commentary on the New Testament, says it should read, "A stone of stumbling and a rock that knocks their brains out." That's what he says. That's the judgment here. So the picture is not just one obstacle. This is two obstacles. They get a double whammy. They trip over the stone and they fall into and are smashed against the giant rock. This is Christ to those who reject him. And you may think you can just put Christ aside or ignore him, as the Jews tried to do, or just get rid of him in whatever way. But Jesus Christ, if rejected by you, will become this great crushing stone of judgment. Look with me at Matthew 21 so we can get a better understanding of all of this. It sheds a lot of light on our passage in 1 Peter. Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, we won't go through all this text here, but Christ is teaching in the temple. When the chief priests and elders come up to him and they demand to know the source of his authority. And Jesus, you know, not being able to be tripped up by them, obviously, knew that they wouldn't be able to answer him in front of the crowd about John the Baptist. So Jesus asked them, was John the Baptist a prophet of God or was he not? Look at verse 25 in Matthew 21. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Christ refuses to answer their question, since they won't answer his question. It's really amusing to read all this stuff where they're trying to trip up the Lord of Lords with words, right? Like that's going to happen. And Christ is making it clear that they certainly have no authority to judge him whatsoever. He then gives them two parables that really are both about rejecting him, about disobeying the Son of Man. And the first is about two sons, one who obeys and one who does not obey. And the second parable is one that we've looked at in reference to 1 Peter. It has to do with Israel's rejection of Christ. It's of a landowner who sent his servants to collect his portion, his fruit. And the vine growers greatly mistreat all the slaves that are sent. They represent the prophets of God that he sent to Israel. And look at verse 37, so we can skip along here. It says, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. All right. So Christ here is speaking of himself, and he's speaking of the very people that are rejecting him in this parable. Then, amazingly, as we have in 1 Peter, he references himself as the cornerstone. 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he talks about how he is that cornerstone. And continuing on with that theme that he's the cornerstone, look what he says in verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is severe judgment coming from this stone, the chief cornerstone that is rejected. Literally, they are going to be ground to dust by the stone. And see how well that ties in with our text in 1 Peter. And why are they under judgment from the stone? It's because of their disbelief, right? All through Matthew 21, we say they are judged because of their rejection of him, which is synonymous with their disbelief in him. Not believing Christ is disobedience, because he calls all men to embrace him and believe in him. And that's what the text says in verse 8, back in 1 Peter. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. What word? The word of Christ that tells them to repent and to believe in him. That's what the Word of God is all about. And the result is that Christ is not a blessing to them as those who believe in Him. He becomes a stone for them to trip over and to be crushed by, this rock of offense. And so this rejection of Jesus Christ is fatal. And there are many who reject Him. And then just look at that last thing that is said in verse 8. It says, "And to this doom they were also appointed." Now note that that word doom, if you're looking at the New American Standard, actually isn't there in the text. But it is helpful. And I just want to point out there that this isn't their disobedience that was appointed or destined there in the text. That's not what it's saying. That's an important distinction. God didn't make them sin or something, or disobey, in other words. What it is saying is that their judgment was destined or appointed. The penalty for their sins of disobedience has been set, is what that is saying. And so with that, I just want to point out, I'll just make this a final big thought here, that what Peter is saying is that the purposes of God will not be thwarted, no matter what man does. God is sovereign. He has established His king, no matter what. Whether you embrace Him as king or not, He is king. Doesn't really matter. He's the cornerstone. Israel didn't embrace Jesus as king. Did that thwart God's plans at all? No. God made Him the cornerstone. Peter in his sermon said, "By the predetermined and foreknowledge of God, you nailed Him to the cross." Didn't thwart God's plans. God made Him the chief cornerstone, and human unbelief does not frustrate the purposes of God in any way. To even begin to think that is very silly. And that reminded me of what is said in Psalm 2. And I'll just close out with that. Our pastor looked at that text last time. Psalm 2, when you read it, can make you just be amazed at the power of God and the picture that we have here. In Psalm 2, let me just begin reading here in verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" These are the mighty kings, the great rulers from all over the earth, gathering together. Certainly, they can make a splash, right? I mean, this is the most powerful thing we have. And look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Two things there. He's sitting. Doesn't even have to stand up for this. Kind of funny. And He laughs. Means nothing to Him. "The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Nothing that man can do can ever thwart that God has established His king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing. And look at the very end of Psalm 2, relating that down to us. "Do homage to the Son." Embrace the Son, in other words. "That He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled." The patience of God will end. Today is the day if you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, and there is such blessing found in Him. "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him," it says. But if you have put Christ aside and rejected Him, He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that is terrifying. So come to Him if you have not. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we again thank You for the rich privileges we have in finding so much wisdom and so much about who You are in Your holy word. And we even thank you for the rich privileges we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be built up upon him and that you walk with us in our walk of sanctification. May we rest upon you in all that we do. And if there are those here who are not built on him, I ask that you convict them and cause them to come near to you and call upon your name in repentance. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.